Lord God, I just want to thank you that you long to speak to us this morning. Father, the problem is not with your desire to speak, but Father, so often it's our desire to hear. Father, forgive us, our hearts can be hard. Father, forgive us, our ears can be closed. Forgive us that even now our minds can be on what's happening to the roast in the oven, or what's going to happen at work tomorrow, or maybe the difficulties that we've left behind at home. Father, some of these things are really important, Father, but nothing is as important as hearing your word. So, Father, we pray that you would come and break into our hearts by your Spirit. Father, move amongst us, we pray. Father, as I was praying before this service, we pray for your power now. Father, not power in my speech. Father, not power to hear, but the power of your Spirit at work in our hearts. Father, break down the barriers we put up to you. Father, break through into those areas that we withhold from you. Forgive us that it should ever be so. And may we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives. Father, astound us by your grace. Father, help us to see afresh your great love for us. And Father, grow in our hearts a passion for you, we pray. And Father, for those who have not yet come to that point of giving their life in trust to you, Father, we pray that this morning would be the day when the salvation power of your Spirit breaks through into their hearts and lives, that they would come to know you as Savior today and go from this place proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, do keep that passage open before you, whether it's in the Pew Bibles or your own Bible or the app on your phone, whatever is appropriate for you. There are many images, aren't there, that just stay with us. I had a holiday some years ago in Sardinia, and as the plane came in, if you're going to the airport towards the north, not far north, north east of Sardinia, this plane, it's quite incredible. In order to land, it flies basically down a valley, does a dambusters kind of cruise down the valleys in between the hills either side, and it's just immense as you look out on it. And then when you land and you start to drive across this amazing island, the images which just fill your eyes, and the scenery and the landscape is just astounding. And you get to the sea, and the sea's a kind of an azure blue like you see in the films, and it just kind of stays in your minds. There's other places like that. In my mind, there's on the far west of Ireland, the cliffs of Moher, the second highest cliffs in Europe. And as you get to them, and the sense of height and immensity of this sheer cliff as you get towards the edge of it, and how can it possibly have grown like that? And you see the sea far below, and if you're brave enough, you go to the edge and you drop a stone, and the amount of time it takes before it gets to the bottom, it just sits in my mind. I wonder what it is for you. Maybe it's a relative whose face you can see. There's one person that sticks in my mind, was a lady to me in a previous church who gave me the most amount of grief you could not imagine when I first went to the church. And God really worked in our hearts and became really good friends and a prayer partner. The day that she... The day that she passed away, I went in, the family were with her, the family got exhausted, didn't know she was about to pass away. I stayed with her, and she grabbed hold of my hand, she looked in my eyes, she said, "You've got beautiful eyes." I'm not sure that's appropriate last words, but anyway, I'm sure by that time she was rather delusional. But just seeing the joy, not in me, but the joy of the Lord in her face, as she went into God's kingdom, was immense. Maybe you've got a picture like that in your mind. There's certain things that just stick, aren't there? And one that really sticks with me was once when I was in India. I think we got a few pictures coming up, Ian. Once when I was in India, and these weren't pictures from then, but And so in India, I was on a train across from what's now called Mumbai to Madras. I don't remember what the modern name of Madras is anymore. But we were on this train and got to the first of the major stations outside, traveling second class, definitely not air conditioned, open windows, got to this station. And there were just hordes upon hordes upon hordes of beggars. And they flew to the train, to the carriage, particularly when they realized there's a few Westerners in this carriage, and they just stood there holding their hands out. I remember this guy suffered from elephantosis. His hand was like a baseball glove, probably even bigger, holding his hand out to me. This person clearly had leprosy, face eaten away, holding her hand out. This woman who was just maimed and disabled in all sorts of ways. And you stand there and you look at it, and your heart goes out. What can you possibly do? There's such a crowd. You can't start handing out money, because what are you going to do? What are you going to give that's going to really make a difference? And if you do, then you're only going to be able to meet the needs of a few of these people. And that vast crowd, you know, I'd gone past the slums before, but they're kind of in the distance and your heart goes out to them. But seeing these faces in front of you, seeing the children who are in desperate need in front of you, seeing a boy rather like this one on the lower left-hand side here going round, absolutely filthy, going round the trains, begging, what can you do? Your heart goes out. But when I see that, and then you think of the billions in this world that are crowding around, and God looks out on this world and sees the desperate need. If our heart goes out to the few needy that we see around us, how much greater does God's heart go out to those who are desperately needy and dying in sin all around us? You might think that you're passionate for your loved one, your daughter or son or your grandparents or your grandchild to come to know the Lord. But how much more is God passionate that that person should come to know the Lord? But the amazing thing is, as God looks at that picture, as God looks at these people, it's not like those who are around the train with their hands out wanting to get help. In fact, God is looking at the people who are running away from him, who are blaspheming him, who are turning their backs on him, who do not want him, who are in revolution against him. And when we think of that, and we think that each one of us was or maybe still are one of those people, why should God reach out and call me to him? Why should he choose me from among the crowd and set his love upon me? When you look back at your life, why should he ever show such love to me? If I'm there in the train and I can't possibly pick out one or two to show love to, how can God do that to me? Why me? Why me? And oh, if we just got that picture, we've no longer have cold hearts towards God, but wouldn't our hearts burst in flame of love towards him? That he should love someone like you and like me. Of course, it's only the start. God sees all those things that I would be mortified if other people saw in me. God knows the reality of the heart. And picture all those times you've been angry with God, where you've shouted at God, where you've turned your back at him, even as believers. Why should he set his love upon me? Wouldn't God's love be all the more amazing? Wouldn't God's kindness be all the more? It just blows your mind. It should blow our hearts. It should cause our hearts to soar in love for him. This series on grace that we're doing, we're starting with a good grounding in what God's grace towards us means. We've already looked in Ephesians chapter 2 at our own condition, that we were dead in trespasses and sins and yet made alive in Christ. We've looked at Acts chapter 9 and we've seen that Saul and his rebellion against God, and that's just a small picture of our rebellion against God, and yet God breaks in and says, why are you persecuting me? And takes him to someone who's going to tell him the gospel, who's going to let those blind eyes be opened to bring Saul to know the Lord. And we see in our own position when God took us as rebels and brought us to that place where we heard the gospel and our blindness was taken away. And today we're going to look at this person, Mephibosheth, an outcast, fearful, who should not be loved and yet passionately loved for Jonathan's sake. And the aim, you see, is that we might see the immensity of God's grace to us, that we might have a new heart of praise for him, that we might model the same grace in our church. Because, you see, if we have been shown such grace, how can we not show such grace to others? How can we continue to be like that unmerciful servant we read of in Matthew chapter 18, who knows all that mercy of his master and yet goes and forgives little? God's grace should transform us. And so today, we're going to look at this passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's entitled, Intimate Grace. And I want you to see the immense privilege of a grace which draws the unloved and unworthy close. I want you to see the risks that are taken in order to show love to this person. And God's risk that he takes in showing love to us. And I long that you hear that God would enable you to show the same grace and love to one another within this church and within our lives. So five things this morning. First one's going to be a bit longer. Grace chooses. Secondly, grace searches. Then grace received, grace accepted, and finally, that grace wins. So grace chooses, first of all. Have a look in verse 1 with me and say we're going to just work our way through this passage almost verse by verse. Here's David, and David asks, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Well, it's a time of blessing. David's in Jerusalem. The enemies have been defeated. He's taken over the city of Jabus. It's become his capital city. The kingdom has been established. And there's David. You can kind of picture him, can't you? Sitting back in his throne. I don't know how comfortable it was. TV on, whatever it might be. Thinking about the past. And he's thinking about everything that's happened, and he's thinking, what can I possibly do now? What can I do? And he remembers Jonathan, thinks, okay, yes, what can I do to show my love to Jonathan now and to Jonathan's family? Well, is it like that? Well, actually, not quite. What actually is going on in this verse? Well, we mustn't think that this is kind of David just reminiscing and a thought suddenly comes into his head. It is so much more than that. There's some key phrases to understand this in verse 1. Is there anyone still left to whom of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? I'm going to start with that last one just at the moment. Whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Well, why should David be interested in Jonathan? Why should he show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Well, of course, when David, as a youngster, was invited into Saul's palace, well, before that, when he went and stood in front of Goliath and killed the giant and then took the giant's sword, eventually was invited into the palace, into the army to lead a band of raiders. And of course, David's victories came time after time. Why did they do that? Well, because God was with David. God blessed David there. And so eventually people became so enamored with David that they had a wonderful saying that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so, of course, Saul, the king, becomes really jealous and starts to hurl spears at David and try to drive David away. And of course, Saul should have been jealous because this guy had so much more success than Saul had. Well, of course, we know the reality of that was because Saul had turned his heart away from the Lord, whereas David was following after the Lord with a full heart. David had a heart which was after the Lord's own heart. But why should Jonathan show any love to David? Well, of course, the reality is that Jonathan shouldn't have shown any love to David. David had become the Lord's anointed. David was going to be the next king. And yet, humanly speaking, Jonathan should have been the next king. He was next in line for the throne. David did not deserve Jonathan's love. Why did Jonathan love David? Well, very simply this, Jonathan, we see, had actually heard God's word, realized what God has said, submitted himself to God, and loved David because of everything that God had said. David, you see, was a usurper. He was a rival. He should not have been loved. And we see in politics today, don't we, particularly at the moment with Brexit, how people position themselves to do in those rivals for the power that they've got. But Jonathan followed God's word. Jonathan wanted to do what God has said. If you turn back to me to 1 Samuel in chapter 23 and to verse 15, you'll see what happens. This is slightly later in David's life when David's on the run from Saul. And while David's on the run from Saul, we read this in verse 15 of chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. While David was in Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learnt that Saul had come to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in the Lord. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you." How can he say that? Well, because he knows that God has said that David will be king. "Even my father Saul knows this. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel. And I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained in Horesh. You see, because of Jonathan's love for the Lord, so Jonathan loved David and showed kindness to David. And because of David's love for Jonathan, David was fulfilling his covenant promise. So David didn't have to. You see, there's an undeserved love here in 1 Samuel chapter 9. You need to look at the detail of that verse 1. It says, "Is there anyone from the house of Saul to whom I should show love?" Well, of course, the house of Saul is utterly the wrong house to be in at that time. It was the wrong house before God. The king, you see, Saul, was chosen by men, not a king chosen by God. The men did not trust God, and so they chose their own king. Saul was a king who looked strong. He was a head and shoulders, literally, above everyone else because they felt that they did not need God, that they could rely on their own strength. He was a king who was chosen to take the place of God. It was God who should have been their king. They didn't want God to be their king. You see, when Saul was installed as king, it was the ultimate picture of man's rebellion to God. I do not want to God. I want to rule my own life. I've got enough strength myself. I want to do whatever I want. It was a picture to us of our own rebellion against God. It was a dynasty set up in opposition to God's rule and to God's appointed king, just like us. So why would David show mercy? And not only was it a house that was set up in opposition to God, and not only was David God's appointed king, but you see, others didn't show mercy to those kings who had been set aside. If you were to go back to 2 Kings in chapter 10, you read about a king called Jehu, who became king of Israel, and he decided that he was going to eradicate the previous house. And so he went through and killed the king, and he killed his sons and daughters and everyone from the house. And there were 70 princes who ran away from this persecution, and they hid themselves in a city. So Jehu surrounded the city, and he said to the rulers of the city, "You've got a choice. We'll destroy the city, or you take the heads off these 70 princes and throw the heads out." And so what happened is they beheaded each of these 70 princes, and they threw their heads out. You see, that was how things were done in those days. This grace was utterly undeserved, undeserved. There's a place I went on holiday in France. If you ever go down the west coast of France, well worth going to La Rochelle. It's a bit like the Bath of France. In La Rochelle, there's a tower there, and it's called the Lantern Tower, and there should be a picture coming up of it. And the interesting thing about this tower, which you can see on your left, is it was used for a long time for prisoners. The prisoners who were put in there were British sailors. When France and Britain were at war, well, we're always at war, aren't we, really? But anyway, when France and Britain were at war, they took the sailors in, and they put them in there. And you can go around, and this building is built of sandstone, and you can see the carvings which have been done by the prisoners in the wall. And some of the carvings are quite ornate, and you can see them in that picture. Some of them go into great amount of detail. But the interesting thing as you go around is you can also see complaints etched in the wall. This prisoner, obviously, who had not a lot to do, unsurprisingly, in prison, had etched their name on the wall and then had put a long complaint about why they were being unjustly held in the prison and why they should be let free. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, that person died in the prison. They know it from the prison records. Why did that person die in the prison? Why? Because it wasn't unjust. He deserved to be there. He was in the wrong family. That was the whole point. He was utterly and completely in the wrong family. And here we have, from the house of Saul, people who are in the wrong family. And so we see undeserved love. We see, secondly, unmerited love. It says, to whom I can show kindness. That word kindness, Hebrew hesed, it's literally means mercy. It's the same word that God used of himself when he appeared before Moses. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 34, when God appeared before Moses and Moses was tucked away in the cleft of a rock and God's glory passed by and he proclaimed his own glory. It said this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. That's that word, hesed, the gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness, maintaining love to thousands. It was the mercy that God shows. And what David was saying is, I want to show the same kind of mercy that God shows, even to those who are utterly undeserving, because God is the one who is merciful, who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintains love to thousands. David did not decide to love because he ought to or should love. He decided to love for Jonathan's sake, because of his love of Jonathan, because of his promise to Jonathan, because Jonathan first loved him. Here we see covenanted love. David chooses to love because he promised, because he loved Jonathan. Because he proclaimed that covenant of love. He decides to love the undeserving. He decides to love the unworthy. He decides to love the enemy. Not because of the worthiness of the person he's about to love, but because of his love for Jonathan. Now, isn't this an amazing picture of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us? If you were to turn to John and to chapter 6, we read something of what this love that Jesus came to earth to show us was in Christ. Jesus says in this in John chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him at the last day." What did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to fulfill that covenant love for his Father. Do you remember in the garden as he was there and he was suffering and he saw the cross in front of him and he said, humanly, "I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. But not my will be done, but your will be done." You see, he was going out of covenant love for us. Before he even went to Jerusalem, he said, "What shall I say then? Keep me from this hour." No, it was for this very hour which I have come. Why? Why does Jesus love so? Because God has covenanted his love to you. He has chosen you from before the beginning of time. And he will never, ever take his love from you. Love chooses. Secondly, love searches. And these are much briefer as we go through these. Love searches. So did you notice in verse 1 it says, "Is there anyone?" He didn't know who it would be. He didn't know the reputation. He didn't know the kind of life that they would live. He didn't know anything about the person he was about to show his love to. The reputation, there was nothing that could put that love off. Look, this is so encouraging, brothers and sisters. I don't know whether you struggle sometimes in your faith. And how can God possibly love me? How can he possibly accept me with all the things that I do? Or maybe all the things that you have done. I remember going to visit a lady once, and she was in tears. And she'd been in the church for some years, and she seemed to be so rejoicing in the Lord and so passionate about the Lord. But that day she was in tears. I went in to see her in her tears, and she said, "I just don't get it. Why should I be loved? Do you understand the things that I did before I became a Christian? Why should God love me? I don't believe that I should be loved. But you see, the wonderful thing is that God loves us. And he doesn't, not to do with our reputation, not to do with how good we are, not to do with how good we will be. He loves us because he chooses to love, and that we can rejoice and we can be secure in his love. And David won't be put off by anything. First of all, what we are. Verse 3, did you notice when Ziba came in, what Ziba is trying to do here, we'll see from his character later on, is put David off, because Ziba really wants the land and the inheritance that's going to come to Mephibosheth for himself. And so he says, but he is crippled in both feet. Ziba didn't need to say that. David didn't prompt him to say that. But what Ziba is saying is, just don't bother with him. He's a cripple. Well, we in our PC world, we can't look at people and think they're of no value. But in those days, they would have done that. You couldn't have had employment if you were a cripple, so there was no income to have. You couldn't go and fight in the army, so you could be no help. There was no change in your situation that would ever come, so there was no future that you had. And of course, cripples were normally beggars, and so there was no interest. You would pass them by in the street like any other beggar. You wouldn't show any interest in them. And of course, the palace that David wanted to invite Mephibosheth into, that was there for beautiful people, wasn't it? It's for the best people, for the warriors, for the heroes, for the people who are awarded their OBEs. I don't know if you've ever gone to the palace. Have you ever gone to the palace and tried to get through the gates? Don't get very far, do you? Because it's only for those who are invited, the people who have achieved things, the people who have done things, the people who are attractive. And here, there could not have been a less attractive person. It's nothing to do with who we are. It's nothing to do with where we are. Verse 4, the details are here, maybe lost on you when you read it, but Lo Debar, the place where he comes from, was the other side of the Jordan, quite remote from the capital. It was in the middle of nowhere, and literally it was a nothing place in a nowhere land. And it means, literally, no pasture. In other words, there's no point to be there because you couldn't live off the land. It was no reason to ever go there. So you've got this no-value person in a no-interest place. And in fact, the house of Machir, which it says he's living in, that literally means sold. So somebody who's been sold in slavery or somebody who's sold into captivity. And so the whole picture that we've got here is somebody who is an unattractive person in an unattractive place. And also, he has no ability himself. Verse 5, do you notice it says David had him brought there? Well, of course he did, because he was a cripple. How could he possibly journey that distance? But you see, it just emphasized Mephibosheth's total inability to contribute anything for himself. It could not have been more difficult for Mephibosheth to come. But the lovely thing is that grace seeks you out. Grace comes to you. I love it when folk become Christians and you talk to them in those early days of faith. Not only are they so enthusiastic for the Lord, and by the way, we should always be enthusiastic for the Lord. We should be so full of all he's done for us that his love just bubbles over in our hearts and minds. But they're so enthusiastic for the Lord. But the other thing they suddenly see is it wasn't just about God calling them on that day that they were saved, but it was about God continually working in their hearts throughout their lives. Do you know that? Look back at your life. Think about it. The number of different people who came into your life, who spoke the gospel in different ways, the circumstances God was working out to lead you to the place where you come to know him. You see, what does grace do? Grace seeks us where we are. We can't come to God. There's no sense of us seeking God until his Spirit works in us. It is God who comes and seeks us. Grace seeks us out. It is God who searches for the unable. And thirdly, there's grace received. So have a look in verse 6 through to verse 9. Now, imagine being in Mephibosheth's position. He's in the wrong family. They kill the enemies of the king, don't they? And suddenly, there is Ziba summoned to the palace. So obviously, his hiding place is going to be given up. He's in hiding. He's going to be given up. He can't run away. There's nothing he can do. And then that fateful knock comes on the door. Can you imagine how Mephibosheth felt? And then he is brought along. And it's a bit more of a kind of plush kind of transport than he was expecting. He doesn't quite work out what's going on. He can't figure this one out. Doesn't things don't make sense? Is David trying to mock him? Is David going to publicly execute him before everybody else, having brought in the one who should be king and then destroying him? Remember, he knew what happens to enemy kings. And so his only emotion would have been absolute terror. This was the day of reckoning. But what happens? Isn't it lovely that in his shame, David calls his name? In his shame. Why do I say in his shame? Well, you see, that name Mephibosheth, the first thing that David said, do you notice it's the first time his name is actually mentioned in this passage? When David speaks it, what does he say? He says, Mephibosheth. Now, that maybe doesn't mean much to you, but the bosh in the middle of Mephibosheth literally means shame in Hebrew. His name means the shameful thing. Can you imagine? I don't know if many of you have actually had the privilege of naming your own children. You usually get the books of names, don't you? And you try and choose what your children like. Or maybe you haven't made a choice and the child is born. You think, who does he look like? As though that kind of works. You know what I mean? And you look at this child, you try and name them. But the one thing you would not do is go, I know, the shameful thing. That's what we'll call him. Well, this was Mephibosheth's name. Actually, it wasn't the name that he was given. It's thought that he was given the name Meribaal, 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 34, which means the God who fights against me, which is still not that good, is it? But they think that what happened is when the nurse was fleeing, when Saul, when Saul had died and they were, the nurse was fleeing, when Ishbosheth got rid of all the rest of the family, and trying to rescue him and dropped him and he was injured at that point, they think that after that, he was given this name, the shameful thing, because he was a cripple. What a terrible thing to do. What a terrible thing to do. And what does David do? David says, Mephibosheth. He calls that name of shame. But look, David doesn't use that name as a taunt, does he? He uses that name as a call. He wants him to come. And the lovely thing this morning is it does not matter all that you have done, and it does not matter that God knows every single thing, that in our shame, he calls your name. Even in the shame of things you might have done as believers, he calls your name. He never gives up on you. He calls your name. He speaks it in love. So this grace is received. And in his fear, what does David say? In his fear, David says, fear not. What an amazing sound. Fear not. He's going to be killed, but David says, fear not. Where do we hear it again next in Scripture? Well, it's to the angels who are quaking. So from the angels to the shepherds who are quaking, as the angels appear and they say, fear not. Why? Because unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Where do we hear it again? It's to Mary who's quaking outside that tomb. And Jesus appears to her and says, Mary, fear not. Where will we hear it again? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, John, when he sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and falls down in fear, hears these words, fear not, for I'm the first and the last, the one who was dead and is now alive. Brothers and sisters, our life in Christ is full of fear nots, as God calls us close. And in his unworthiness, David calls him close, verse 7 and 9. Mephibosheth sees his terrible unworthiness. He says in verse 8, I'm just a dead dog. That's a terrible term to use. We don't really get the strength of it. In those days, people did not have pet dogs. Dogs were just scavengers. And you chased dogs away because dogs would raid your house and would destroy your livestock. And you would chase them away. And so he's saying, I deserve to be driven away. But what does David do? David draws him close. He gives him a life now. He calls him into his presence, into his palace. And he gives him a life to come. He gives him an inheritance for his family and for his future. And oh, the wonder of all that God does in us. What love and what mercy that he speaks our name, that he says, do not fear, that he draws us close, that he gives us a life now, and he gives us a life to come, an inheritance to come. What a privilege we have in Christ. We have grace received. But the amazing privilege here is grace lived, and this is what I really want you to get, grace lived, verse 11 to 13. What do we have there when Mephibosheth comes? Well, Mephibosheth was given the option. He was given his land, and he was given all the harvest, and he was given all the goods of the land and everything that he could have. And he could choose. He was given freedom. He was invited to go and have and live off the good of the land. He was no longer under condemnation. He would no longer have to hide. He would no longer be shut away. He was accepted and he was loved. And he was invited into the king's presence at any time that he wanted to live within the king's palace. But he didn't have to. He could have gone and lived in his own home. He could have lived with his family. Or he could choose to live in the king's palace. Did you notice what Mephibosheth chose? He chose to live in the king's palace. And it must have been quite a humbling time. There's Mephibosheth, and he enters the king's presence. And who would be in that room around the king's table? Well, there would have been beautiful Tamar, absolutely stunning beauty. And there would have been Absalom, who thought he was a pretty stunning beauty as well. And there would have been the king's sons who would have been there. And there would have been the mighty men who ate with David, his 30 mighty men. And you had people who killed thousands and people who killed their tens of thousands, people who led armies. And you could see their battle scars and you could see their muscles. And there they were, all these beautiful people. But there would be one seat left. And in would come Mephibosheth. And there would be the click, click, click of his walking sticks as he walked in, this cripple among beautiful people. And you would kind of expect that there would be these kind of murmur, why does he deserve to be here? Isn't he the enemy? Isn't he just a cripple? Why does he deserve to be here? But instead of that, from the throne comes a roar of approval. Mephibosheth, here's your seat. Come and join us. Brothers and sisters, when we come to Christ, we are set free in him in spite of who we are. When we come to Christ, we are invited to dwell in his presence. And he gives us life and life in all its fullness. And we are free and genuinely, and don't get me wrong, genuinely, you are free to sin as much as you like. Now, don't go out at this point because there's a bit more coming. You are free. Because every single sin you have done and ever will do is absolutely forgiven at the cross. You have been set free. And you are given eternal life. And you're given eternal life. And Paul knows that when he preaches that in the book of Romans, that he could be accused of saying we can do whatever we like. So he goes on and says, what then shall we say? Shall we keep on sinning? That'll never be the case. Why? Because we're invited into the presence of the king. Because there's a place there with him. So we can dwell close with him. So we can know the amazing privilege of that presence with the King of Kings every single day of our life. So like Mephibosheth, we can choose to dwell with him in his presence. We can know the value of that close relationship with him. We can know the privilege of seeing his work in our lives. We can see God work in us every single day. We can know the privilege of seeing folk come to know the Lord Jesus because of us. We can see that we have worth where we were once worthless, where we have value where we were once valueless, where we have purpose where we were once purposeless, that we have a hope and a future. This is what God calls us into in Christ, that we should live with him, free, forgiven, cleansed, invited to dwell with the king. What a privilege. And so, what is the heart of a true believer? The heart of a true believer is one who God's Spirit has written his law in our hearts, so we walk close with him. You see, Mephibosheth was the recipient of grace. He lived it out. I wonder this morning whether you're living that close presence with the King. There's a final little end to this story. I've gone over time, so forgive me. Let me just finish this because it's well worth it. If you were to go to 2 Samuel chapter 19, you see that the story doesn't end. You see, David is driven away by Absalom and has to flee. Mephibosheth, he can't go with David because he's crippled. And so he stays in the palace. Well, when David comes back eventually, David meets Ziba, and Ziba basically tells a load of lies. He says that Mephibosheth has betrayed him, has gone over to the other side. And so Ziba claims Mephibosheth's land. Well, David doesn't know the truth, so he gives Mephibosheth, gives Ziba half of Mephibosheth's land. But eventually, David comes to Jerusalem. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he meets Mephibosheth. Who should be the first person he meets? Well, there's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, we read in 2 Samuel 19, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet, or trimmed his mustache, or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and I will ride on it so I can go with you. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. He has slandered your servant to the Lord my king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" What did he do? Even when David was far away, he waited for the king. Even when David was far away, he dwelt where the king would be. Even when David was far away, he dwelt so that he would be the first to meet the king. Even when David was far away, his love for the king did not diminish. Even when David was far away, he demonstrated in his life the way he lived so that everyone could see his love for the king. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, it might seem, is far away. One day he will come back again. One day he'll call us to be with himself, whether we are to die first and to go into his presence or whether he comes physically when we're still alive, he will call us to himself. In the meantime, where do we dwell? Do we dwell in the place of his grace? Do we dwell in the sight of his love? Do we dwell waiting for the king who loved us so much? Do we have that same attitude as Mephibosheth, who says, "Yeah, we deserve nothing, but you've given me life. You've invited me to live with the king." Does everybody see the fact that we are God's children as we dwell waiting for the king? Why does he do it? Because he knows of God's great grace towards him. What a privilege to have God's grace to us in Jesus. What amazing love and kindness in him speaking our name. What incredible privilege to dwell daily with the king. What an amazing inheritance we have been given. We're told in John chapter 1, verse 16, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." Isn't that the case? Amen? One blessing after another. And so Jesus says to us right now, just as he said to Peter on that day by the lake, "Do you love me? Do you love me more than all of this? Do you love me?" May our hearts proclaim, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you." Let's bow our heads before him. Lord, as we bow before you, there are many pictures that maybe stick in our minds from our lives in the past. Father, but may the picture of your amazing, immense, unfathomable, unbelievable grace towards us never leave our eyes. Father, may we be enthralled with it. May we be caught up by it. Father, may we be constantly reminded of it. And Father, as you call to us and say, do you love me? Do you love me more than all of these things? Do you love me? Lord, may our hearts cry out to you. Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Father, we pray, write these things in our hearts. Amaze us by your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.